Well, I am thrilled to see those who were here in person. I'm excited for those who were joining us online. And Ken, I couldn't help but think when you read that stat of how many see church as about what it does for them. They forget that God has spoken through his prophet Isaiah. And it brought to mind Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Hear these wonderful words that God has told us that tell us a lot about ourselves. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going about your own ways or seeking your own pleasures or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What a refreshing view of the Sabbath, that it's not about, I gotta go to church. But I get to go to church, and as I do so, hopefully you've heard in the songs that we have already done, as we've confessed our sins, and then rejoiced in the Savior that God has given to us, I'm reminded once again of how gracious and merciful my God is. And so I get to worship Him. And that's what I need. God created me is to bring Him glory. He gave us a 1 in 7 that we stop, take time out, and say, let me readjust and remember my Creator. That's the joy of the Sabbath. And so often we get that wrong. And so I just hope you will encourage others who are thinking, wasn't so much. How much you need the time of stopping and focusing on the Creator who was so gracious and so merciful on you. Okay, mini sermon aside, thank you, brother, for bringing that up. And those verses just came right back to me at that moment. Well, today we are in the book of Judges. So please, if you have your scriptures, I ask you to open them. If you are able, you're welcome to stand in honor and respect for the Word of God. And let us read Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in, who knows what the name of that is, Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give them into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to the Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosh Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Haggaim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jeul, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jeul came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jeul, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jeul went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Well, as we come to Judges chapter 4, what we find is once again, we are starting with a downward cycle. Do I begin to sound like a broken record yet? This is the book of Judges. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see that now, look at verse 2, and the Lord sold them, the Israelites, his own people, into the hand of Jabin. Now, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 11, when we went through that, we've seen a Jabin before, probably 100-plus years prior. This is probably not the same Jabin. But Jabin, the king of Canaan, is a name that seems to be used and is once again. And Joshua, in Joshua chapter 11, had destroyed Jabin and driven out the Canaanites. And so now, a century later, the Canaanites have come back in. They have resettled in the land, apparently against the clear instructions of God. God had instructed the Israelites to take the land. And so this city is now a population, at least according to scholars, of some 40,000 people. It's not a small city. And so what I want us to do today as we come to this narrative is sort of look at it as a set of scenes, like an actor would look at a play, if you will. And so the first scene that we have set in verses 1 through 3 is a tragic situation. And the key person that God brings forth in this first scene is Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. If you remember, as we've walked through the book of Judges, we've had times of return and faithfulness to God, followed by times of turning away from God, where everyone again does what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And for 80 years, the Israelites have experienced and enjoyed peace. Remember, Ehud had led them well. But in less than 80 years, they've returned to their ways. Just for your trivia, this is the longest period of peace that is recorded in the book of Judges. This is as good as it's going to get for rebellious, wandering people. Remember the hymn, "My heart prone to wander from the God I love"? Can you identify? That's me. It's all of us. And that's why I love passages and narratives like this, because it reminds me that though my heart is prone to wander, my God is gracious and merciful, and we're going to see that. But here is God seeing his people wander, and what does he do? He sells them into the hand of Jabin. Notice the attitude. In fact, it's funny, Jim and I had a conversation beforehand. He said, that's a strange wording. Is there a meaning behind it? And it's like, yep. God is the actor here. Jabin is a pawn. How often do we walk through our life and go, oh, but if this virus hadn't hit me, if the financial crisis, if the housing crisis, if, fill in your blank. Oh, if so-and-so hadn't done that, or if my spouse hadn't. And what do? We point to the Jabins of our lives. When oftentimes it is God who is working sovereignly behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. And so let us note well that God sold his people into the hands of Jabin to discipline them, to get their attention once again. All he asked was that they follow the covenant and honored him. What we see in the portrayed in the book of Judges will help us understand the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival. Religious reformation is typically not a good thing because it affects outward conduct. Oh, I don't dance and I don't smoke and go with those who do. That's religious reformation. You look at me and go, oh, what a holy guy he is, because all you see is on the outside. Spiritual revival, on the other hand, is an inward change of heart. It's wrought by the grace and the mercy of God himself as he gives the power of the Spirit to renew and revive our hearts. What we see in the book of Judges again and again is religious reformation. As each judge is raised, the people go, oh, yes, we'll do this. Oh, when can we get back to our own ways and attitudes? Do you ever live your life that way? You finish Sunday and you're like, okay, now back to my life. Or is God an everyday part of your life? You should get up in the morning and go, thank you for life today. How can I bring glory to you today, Lord? It's going to be a tough day, Lord. I got a tough day at work. Or, you know, all my kids are sick. How can I show the love of Christ to them? That's what we're called to do in a day in and day out basis. That's spiritual revival. When we realize that, I can't do this, Lord. You're going to have to strengthen me through the power of your Spirit. And see, what we see in the lives of the Israelites is under Ehud, they had accepted the religious reformation. But when Ehud got old and died, what happened? They went back to their own ways. And so Jabin, and as we get into next week, chapter 5, we're splitting this story into two. You're going to find Jabin isn't even mentioned in the song of Deborah. He is such an insignificant figure that God uses. It is God who brings the discipline upon his people, not Jabin or Sisera. They're only pawns in God's big picture. And so let's give the focus back to God. And look at verse 3 there. Notice, were the Israelites calling for repentance? No. We don't like the conditions we're in. Help us. If they had truly repented, I believe God would have done so much more than simply deliver them from this physical bondage and slavery that they were under with Jabin. The torture, the difficulty. It appears that with his chariots, Jabin and Sisera were able to control the trade routes, and so their life was controlled. They were a people who were under control. And they didn't like that. Here's a lesson for you and I. If you ask your God for comfort and not his purifying of your heart, that's going to sow seeds of selfishness that will only produce a bitter harvest in your life. The right prayer for us as believers is, Lord, cleanse my heart. Purify me. Make me able to glorify you. Lord, my heart wanders. I need your help. You see, Too often we look in the American church like God is a vending machine. I put my attendance at church and I put my prayers in and out comes all the blessings I want. Not going to work that way, sorry. That's not how the Word of God speaks to us. God says through the prophet Amos to his people later, and he says this in Amos chapter 5, verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Your prayer, my prayer, the prayer of the Israelites should have been, "Lord, we want to know you. We want to experience you and glorify you." You want some great prayers? David writes one, Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I don't have that, Lord. Do that work within me. That's the prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of seeking your God. Or the other one that I love, that I try to pray, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You ever thought about that? I want you, the creator of the universe, to know my heart. But most of us are trying to live in shame, aren't we? But in Christ, what do? I know my heart's dirty, Lord. I want you to know it. I want you to cleanse it. I want you to purify it. So search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way within me. And lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, I want to be your servant, Lord. Use me for whatever purposes. That's the attitude that if God's people had come, this would have been a different narrative. But all they wanted was, make me comfortable. Make sure my retirement doesn't collapse. Make sure my home value goes up. Make sure, you know, it's all about me. You know, Planet Mark, population one. Instead, let's make it, God, you are creator. I was created to glorify you. That's the attitude that our God is looking for. Now, as we come to the second act, what we see is that Deborah is now brought to the forefront, God's mouthpiece. And interestingly, what we see in verses 4 through 7 is that God has raised up a woman. Think about the society and culture of that time. She has raised up a woman to be a judge in the land. Now, in this male-dominated culture and society, this was twofold. One, an act of grace, and two, an act of humiliation for his people. I love how the prophet Isaiah says it. Isaiah 3:12 declares this, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women will rule over them." And basically, you can take these words of the prophet Isaiah and you can see that in God giving his people Deborah as a judge, a woman judge, to speak his truth, what was happening? Where were the Levites? They were a bunch of whale slime bums. Okay? They were not teaching. We've seen this already again and again. What were they doing? Were they teaching the next generation? No. They were not leading the people to worship. They were not teaching the people about the gracious, merciful God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had delivered them into the land, who had delivered them through the power of destroying the walls of Jericho. The Levites were mum. They were quiet. And God raised up a judge and a prophetess, Deborah, who would do that. It's almost like, you want to act like little kids and not do what I ask you to do? Fine. I'll raise up a mother for you. And in fact, you'll see that in chapter 5 when we get to that song. Deborah declares these words in verse 7 of chapter 5. "I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." Think about that. Deborah saw herself as one who would mother the babies of Israel. Now, amazing that God would do that, but God will use whatever means to declare his truth to his people. And look at God's hand. God works through Deborah. He reveals to Deborah that he's going to do something big. And he reveals to Deborah that Barak is to assemble the army. And then he's going to call Sisera. And he's going to trap Sisera. And he's going to wipe him out through Barak. And think about it this way. When God wants to glorify himself through his people, he always has a perfect plan. Now, it probably will not be the plan that you or I come up with. That's, I think, one of the problems sometimes with the American church. We don't walk in faith. We don't look to God's word. We instead go, oh, how do we grow ourselves? How do we... And we look to man's methods. God spoke through Deborah and says, I'm going to do an amazing thing, and here's what I want you to do. This, like, harkens back to the days of Joshua. When God tells Joshua to do what? Take your army, march around Jericho 7 times. Don't bother pick up your arms. Just do what I tell you to do. And the walls fall down. That's exactly what God is bringing through Deborah here. It's God is going to deliver this. God is going to deliver your enemy into your hand. Just be obedient. And so God has used Deborah mightily as a judge and as a prophetess. And then we come to scene number 3, Barak, the reluctant participant. And I think that's correct. Quite frankly, I have read the commentaries. I've wrestled with this text. I can't tell you whether Barak is a good guy or a bad guy. I'm split. You decide. Okay? What we do know is Barak was not a judge. Okay? He was a military man in Israel. He's from the tribe of Naphtali. And Barak is not alone in his reluctance in God's word. That's one of the things I love about God's word, is it's so true in that it speaks about the blemishes and the lack of faith. Maybe there's hope for a guy like me, huh? Maybe there's hope for a gal like you. Think about it. Moses, kind of reluctant. I can't speak so good. You might need to send somebody with me. Gideon, we're going to see in Judges 6. Jeremiah. These were all people who were reluctant. You're in good company, sinner, when you feel reluctant to be obedient to God's word. But remember, each of these hesitant people, what did they lack? I would say they lacked faith. And one of the things I love when working with the Biblical Counseling Center here in the Lowcountry is one of the definitions that we use in counseling a lot of times. You'll see it there in your book. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, knowing that my God promises a good result as I'm obedient. How awesome is that? That's what faith is. And you can see all those verses that build that definition of. And so, another way to say this is, when God commands us something, he always enables you to walk in faith. Think about that. How many times have you said, but I can't do that? Yes, you can. If God has commanded you, you can. You may not feel like it, but faith is not based upon your feelings, is it? Faith is based upon knowing the Word of God and believing it and acting upon it. You see, too often we're like Barak. We lack faith in God's clear command because God spoke clearly through Deborah. Go and do this, gather the army, go, and Sisera will be defeated. How often in your life, love, wanting to love another person regardless of how they act. But you don't understand what they did to me. I can't love them. But you don't understand my spouse. They didn't, or they. And how does John write it? 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because of Christ, I can love them when they're unlovable. It doesn't matter what they did or didn't do. Forgiveness. But I can't forgive them. You don't understand what they've done. Boy, if I had a dollar for every time somebody told me that, I'd be a rich man. A real rich man. But biblically in Scripture. Can I forgive other people? I don't care what they've done to us. How does Paul put it, Ephesians 4:32? Forgiving one another, how? You remember that? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Can you forgive? Yes, you can. You can forgive greatly because you have been greatly forgiven in Christ. You see, our problem is we don't understand the gospel. We forget the gospel, and we only remember it when it's convenient. How dare us? Now, perhaps I'm being too harsh on Barack in his lack of faith, or I don't know. As I said, I'm split on what's the deal with Barack. I don't know. Did he act in faith or not? He went. Even Deborah agreed to go with him. So I don't think he was disobedient. He didn't believe that God's command to go and raise the army was a mistake. So I'm going to be neutral on Barack is where I'm going to stand. He was about like me. Obedient, but maybe sometimes not as enthusiastic as he needed to be. Okay. Can you identify? I think all of us can. And so what we see in the narrative, Barak went and raised his army, verses 6, verse 10, just as God commanded. Deborah goes with him. And then Sisera, he gets drawn right into the trap, doesn't he? And so our next act, our final act, notice who the actor here is. But I thought you'd have Sisera or Jabin. No, God grants the victory. Notice the focus of the text is on our Creator God, our delivering God. And we see a bunch of different characters, Heber, Jael, Sisera. But in every one of those, God is the leading actor. He's the one that is controlling the situation. Now I'll break this up all about Sisera. The first thing we see is Sisera is warned in verses 11 and 12. It seems that Heber is the one who told Sisera that Israel was up to something. Now, Heber was a distant relative of Israel through Moses, and you can go back and read all about that a couple of books earlier. And basically, it seems like he was living in the land, and he was sort of not partial to Israel and not partial to Jabin. He just was partial to Heber. And so he says, hey, by the way, the Israelites are doing this. You might want to check it out. And so Heber is used by God to notify Sisera what the Israelites are doing. And then we find in verses 13 through 16 that Sisera is defeated. Because Sisera had dominated the Israelites with his 900 iron chariots. These were the high-tech stealth fighters of the day, if you will. These were the ones that you didn't go up against an iron chariot, or at least an army of them, if you were infantry. And yet, is God scared of iron chariots? Not at all. If you think about it, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. That was Judges 1:19. It was an observation that Israel was scared of the chariots. But if you go back to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 17, verse 18, God says this to the Israelites, and they should have remembered this, but they didn't. The hill country will be yours, for though it is a forest, it shall be clear, and you shall possess its farthest borders. For you will drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron. They nothing in your eyes. When you come up to them in battle, if I got them with you, don't worry. That's what God had said. And yet here were the Israelites once again going, but they're iron chariots. We can't do that. Lack of faith. You see that? They forgot their God. They were looking at themselves instead of the God they served. And see, what Sisera didn't know and what the Israelites had forgotten is God was going to do this battle. Now, we don't really have it in chapter 4, but I cheated and I read ahead in chapter 5. How did God defeat Sisera? through a big old rainstorm. You'll find that next week, and we'll look at it more. Notice verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And then Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. And if you go and you read ahead in chapter 5, you'll see that God opened up the heavens and he flooded. And what it appears is that God brought Barak and his army out to the flatlands right next to the river Kishon. And then God brought this big storm up, and my guess is this was the dry season. And the Canaanites, who did they worship? Oh yeah, Baal. He's the god of what? Do you remember? The god of storms. How funny. In the dry season, the Canaanites are out there, and suddenly this massive rainstorm comes, floods the river Kishon, the river rises, and all the chariots now become what? Lightning rods, stuck in the mud. They're bogged down, and they can't go anywhere. Amazing. God was fighting the battle. And so you can just imagine the Israelites coming along and picking these guys up as they're iron chariots are sunk in the mud. There's nothing they can do. Imagine how disconcerting it was for the Canaanites. Baal, our god of the storms, has brought a storm and he's fighting against us. There must be a more powerful God. Oh yeah, Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And that's why we see Sisera and his men flee. And then in this last scene, we see that Sisera is slain. We find that he is running for his life, and he runs to one of his allies, Heber. And Heber's wife is there, Jael, and she greets him and welcomes him because it appears that they were allies. And so Sisera comes to Jael. And he figured, oh, this would be a good place to hide. And all was good until Sisera says, stand at the door of the tent. And if anybody says, where is he? Lie. Jael's probably going, oh, he's lost the battle. And who's she thinking about? Herself. Because remember, she's trying to be a neutral family, the Kenites, in a land that's controlled by Israelites and Canaanites, and they're trying to walk the line between the two of them, and she's like, uh-oh, I got a problem. Guess what? Sisera got defeated. And so at that moment is where my guess is, and that's not inspired, it's just as I read the text, suddenly she realizes, I'm going to do what's best for me. And also, remember, what did we read in verse 9? Deborah said to Barak, what? For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And so Jael does what she thinks is best. Oh, here's a blanket. Hide under it. Oh, you want a drink of water? I'll give you some milk so you go to sleep nice and soundly. And then, remember, the women in those days, they were the one who put up and took down the tents. And so, you know, they were buff in those days. And she was good at taking those iron tent pegs and right through his temples, right into the ground. Because she was looking out for number one, Heber and her family. God used her as a pawn once again. So, you know, some people go, well, should we commend Jael for what she did? Hey, you know what? This is a narrative. It tells you what happened. What I can tell you is when you get to chapter 5 and verse 24, Deborah says this, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite of a tent-dwelling woman most blessed. So she is commended. But I'm not commending to you to drive tent pegs through your enemies. Okay? Not perhaps a good way to do it. So probably the best answer is this is a narrative. And Jael was used of God to accomplish his sovereign purposes, to deliver his people. And we live in a fallen, messed up world. And it is messy. And it is dirty at times. And that's the way it is. So, what are the lessons that we take from this? Number one, there's nothing new under the sun. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 4? In this passage, we see that Jabin, whose ancestors were defeated by Joshua, have returned because God's people were not obedient and faithful to keep the Canaanites out. They let them come and dwell in their land. And because Israel is once again disobedient and gone back, God uses their failures to discipline them. In other words, the people they let into the land now suddenly put them back under bondage. But when God's people cry out, maybe this is you, when you're realizing, oh, you know what, I've not done that well. Have mercy upon me, Lord. You can always return to your merciful God who will always answer you. Isn't that neat? That you can always come back to God. You're not too far gone. Oh, but this time I just went too far. Now, cry out in mercy and God will answer and he will deliver. And God will use whatever means possible. Here we see Jael, Sisera, pagans to accomplish his purpose. Remember this, God will always accomplish his purposes no matter how great the opposition seems. That speaks to us right now in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of, you know, what's going to be the financial situation soon, in the political situation. You don't know how often I get, oh, how am I going to handle this, pastor? What am I going to... Chill out, will you? God's in control. He is the sovereign one who is orchestrating each of these events. Just as God gave his people over, we may find that in this country, that God is giving us over to the very things we've asked for. So here's the thing. Remember this. God's kingdom will always spread unto the ends of the earth. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, here's what we need to remember. Let us be faithful to declare the wonderful mercy found in Christ alone. I don't care about my retirement, my comfort, all those other... What's important is focus on Christ and all these things shall be added unto you. That's our job, brothers and sisters, to remember the gracious, merciful to God and declare that truth. So two final questions. Number one, are you a Deborah? Are you an unlikely candidate? Think about it. A woman in that day being a prophet and a judge? Not likely. But God raised her up anyhow. She was faithful to speak the timeless truths of God, the merciful God, and how he would deliver when nobody wanted to hear it. That's what you're called to be, as a Deborah in that way. Now, let me speak for a moment on women's ministry. You know, a lot of times you find, oh, well, you know, does this mean that women should be teaching or preaching? Or, you know what? It seems to me that Deborah was a reluctant leader. She was faithful and she obeyed her God. And in the New Testament, we find some very clear things. God calls men to be elders, to be pastors and leaders and overseers, 1 Timothy 3, to guide and discipline his church. And if you will, the elders of today are much like the priest of the Old Testament. They were to declare the word of God and to lead the people in worship. But what had the priests done? They failed in their job, and God raised up a woman. And so, men, get busy. Answer the call of God, because God has called you to that role. Now, how do we handle this as we deal with church and worship and all these kind of things? And some say, oh, women should be silent. Isn't that what Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 14? Zip your lips. No. What's he say in 1 Corinthians 11? Women will pray and prophesy in church. So probably here's the safe way. And I'm going to give you the simple version. Women are not called to be ordained elders. That's a discipline and an authoritative office that God has reserved for men. But women should be teaching. Not in an authoritative way, but they should be teaching under the leadership and the rule of those that God has raised up, the elders. They don't teach with disciplinary power. And when we look at the section on tongues in 1 Corinthians, we find that it is to be the men who are discerning yea or nay on those things. And so what Paul is alluding to is that women are free to use their gifts in every role except the one that God's left for men. That's preaching and being authoritative with the Word of God. Now, that doesn't make women less valuable. If you believe that lie, shame on you. Where does your value come from? From men or women? The value of men and women comes from being created in the image of God, not whether you preach or don't preach. Isn't it amazing how Satan goes in there and goes, yeah, but you're like second. Hogwash. You're created in the image of God. Women are not forbidden from teaching, except in certain venues. And so, women should teach. They should share the good news with anybody and everybody they can, just as men should. And when men fail to do that, God's going to raise women up to do that. Praise God. So, are you a Deborah? God may be calling you to be that. Or are you a Barak, a timid, hesitant person who in the end is going to be faithful? Remember what faith is. We've looked at that definition. Use it. Put it into practice. And remember this final truth. God is in charge, no matter what it looks like. God, through this whole narrative, was the key actor. He was behind every single one of these people. And I'm guessing for the Israelites, it almost seemed like God was absent from the scene. You ever looked at your country around you and go, where's God in all this? Ah, you're in good company. So look to the delivering God who has already given his deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to redeem us, to set us free. So we already have victory. And in fact, this morning we're going to come to his table. Christ invites his children to his table. And as we come to the table this morning, be reminded of the fact of God's mercy and grace that he would have redeemed a sinner like you. And he now says, come as my son and enjoy all the rights and privileges. Be reminded of that. That's what we get when we come to the Lord's table.